In this setting, we'll continue in the sixth chapter of John's Gospel. We'll be starting in verse 22 of that chapter. It's on page 891 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to make use of those. Our primary passage today will be John 6, 22 through 35. So the entirety of this chapter centers upon one of Jesus' best-known signs, the one miracle actually that is found in all four of the gospel accounts. It is the feeding of the 5,000. In the first half of chapter 6, as we saw last week if you were here, Christ miraculously provides for a hungry multitude in a desolate place with no apparent means of supply whatsoever. It is a sign from Jesus that reaches back and finds its footing, finds its rooting in the Exodus account, in the first Passover, God's dramatic deliverance of his people out of Egypt, out of bondage, through the Red Sea, and on toward the wilderness. And it's there that he would graciously nourish some 2 million of his people, the Hebrews, with bread from heaven in the form of manna. Just an interesting side note, the word manna is in Hebrew, what is it? They called it what is it because nobody had ever seen anything like that before. That's what manna means. And he would do this, he would bring this provision over the course of 40 long years as his people wandered in the desert. And the mediator of that gift, not the giver, God was the giver, but the mediator was the great man Moses, who was God's chosen redeemer of Israel and the giver of the law. And then here in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the masses, and he feeds them excessive amounts of bread and fish. And he does it at a specific time of year. John tells us in chapter 6, verse 4, and the Passover was at hand. And Jesus does it in a specific location. It is desolate. It is a wilderness-like place. And Jesus does this for the purpose of demonstrating that he is far superior to Moses. He is greater than even the most highly esteemed Old Testament, Old Covenant figures. What Jesus brings is new and it is better. We see that repeatedly through John. Now the crowds, the audience, as is often the case in John's Gospels, they don't get what Jesus is getting at with this miracle. They misunderstand the nature and purpose and message of Jesus. They certainly recognize the greatness of what has just taken place. There is massive provision. There is excessive bread and fish apparently out of nowhere. They make some measure of connection in their minds. This seems, it feels similar to what we've heard of Moses doing in the past. That they even begin to suppose that Jesus might be this great Moses-like prophet, who in fact would come and surpass Moses in both power and authority. But rather than worship Jesus as they consider these things, rather than respond to him in wonder and in awe, their response to Jesus is selfish. And it's short-sighted. What do? They say, let's make him king, right? Let's leverage his powers so he can do more of these nice things for us. And Jesus wisely recognized this. He shrewdly withdraws. He will not be strong-armed into some premature earthly reign when he knows the reason he's been sent by the Father is for an eternal heavenly kingdom. So in our text today, Jesus will again encounter these same crowds. The same group that had enjoyed a free lunch just the day before. They had eaten of the bread that Christ gave. Not surprisingly, they're back. And not surprisingly, they want more. Not more Jesus. They just want more stuff. Just want more of what he will give to them. But as Jesus is prone to do, he presses beyond their immediate requests, beyond their immediate appetites. And he seeks to lead them toward that which will truly satisfy. So let's read this together. I invite you to stand with me, and we'll read 22 through 35. All of this with the image of bread, the season of the Passover, and the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. All of that is in the backdrop. And we begin in verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So, Father, we want to hunger and thirst for Christ. We want to believe today what he has said about himself in this text and in so many other places, that he is sufficient, that he is central and necessary, that he alone is satisfying to our souls. He is better than the meeting of every physical earthly desire we could imagine. And yet we know, we confess, we are so often, even this morning, even right now, tempted to be drawn away and distracted by lesser desires. So please, would you show Christ to be sufficient and better and all-satisfying to us today. Remind us of this truth, teach us this truth, reveal to some this truth for the first time for our joy in Jesus, and so that he would be seen in this place as lifted up, highly exalted. And it's in his satisfying name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So the previous day to this text, Jesus had fed some 20,000 Israelites seemingly out of thin air. He starts with just a small lunch from a small boy, and like the prophet Elisha with the widow's oil in 2 Kings 4, the provision just keeps coming, apparently. Until all had eaten their fill, and everyone had as much as they wanted, there were even 12 basketfuls of bread left over. That night, under the cover of darkness, after sending his disciples on ahead, Jesus himself, having withdrawn from the crowds, he will make his way upon the waves to care for his friends in the middle of the lake, in the midst of the storm. Christ goes to them. It is worth noting that the walking on the water is purely a private miracle. It is not mentioned anywhere else in John's gospel. It is not seen by the eyes of the multitude, but it is given as yet another demonstration of Christ's supremacy in the arenas of value and power. Jesus is better. Jesus is divine. Jesus can be trusted. He should be followed. These central truths are reinforced in deeply personal ways for 12 scared men in a boat thinking they're going to drown. But it also gives rise to a situation where Jesus ends up on the other side of the lake, and apart from the 12, nobody else can figure out how he got there. And that gives rise to this question at the end of verse 25, "Rabbi, teacher, when did you come here?" There actually is a good, straightforward answer to this. "I'm God. I came here last night when I walked on the water because I wanted to get away from all you." That's what he could have said. But he doesn't say anything like that, does he? This miracle, again, is for the disciples. It is not for public consumption. And the crowds have already demonstrated that their interest is primarily in what Jesus can do, and not in who Jesus is. And so he's not going to give them more of what they are wrongly pursuing. It's good for us to remember at this point that Jesus' signs, his miracles, are intended to drive hearts toward him, not just to pique our interest or to satisfy our curiosity. They are intended to give us a glimpse of his nature and his identity, so that in seeing, we might believe in Christ, and in believing, we might have life in his name. The miracles are never an end in and of themselves, but they are a means to an even greater end, namely the beholding of the beauty and worth of Jesus. Thus far, the majority of those who have come into contact with Jesus have missed this about his miracles, and thus they have missed him. And that seems to be the case here again, and it's evidenced by what Jesus says next in verse 26. Truly, truly, I say to you, so they've said to him, how'd you get here? When did you come here? You gave us a slip last night. What's going on? He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. One of the recurring themes in this book is that Jesus knows the hearts of men, doesn't he? He knew the heart of Nicodemus when he talked to him on the rooftop. He knew the heart of the woman at the well when they spoke alone in Samaria. And here he understands why it is that all of these people have chased him down around the lake. They have worked really hard, if you look at the geography. They've traveled a number of miles just to locate him again. But their motivation here is primarily carnal. It seems, what? They're hungry again. Christ had provided free lunch just a day earlier. And now they're back for seconds. And Jesus' statement in verse 26, I think at first reads a bit odd, maybe even backwards. You're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And I would say, but isn't the giving of the loaves the sign itself? And clearly they saw it because they experienced it. They ate of it. So how does Jesus say to them, you're here just for bread, not to see signs, because you've never even seen my signs? How does he differentiate between the sign and the loaf? Again, it's good for us to remember the purpose of the signs that Jesus gave. They're not just an opportunity for Jesus to show off and demonstrate his power. The signs are given, they are graciously offered to help facilitate belief. They are a means toward the end of faith, faith in Christ as the heaven-sent Son of God who offers forgiveness and restoration. That's why Jesus can say in verse 26, you ate the loaves, but you didn't see the sign. For if you truly saw the sign, you would have seen me, and if you saw me, your hearts would be different in motivation than they are right now. Essentially, Jesus tells them, you're here, you've come all this way, you've worked really hard to find me, not because you want me, not because you see and cherish and treasure who I am. You just want what you think I can do for you, what you suppose I will bring your way that will make your life easier, that will give you some increased measure of comfort and convenience. You just want more food. You don't care about me. So he warns them in verse 27, don't work for the wrong food. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. There is a meal that can sustain you for a day. There is food that fills your belly and provides you with physical strength. The people had enjoyed that on the hillside with the multiplied loaves. But Jesus says here, there's a better bread. There's a meal that won't fade or run out. There is food that endures and food that provides life eternal. He says this meal is given by the Son of Man. We remember that is Jesus' favorite messianic label for himself. And he says this Son of Man is the one upon whom the Father has set his seal, his validation, his endorsement. That's what it meant in that culture to have a seal placed upon you. It is what Jesus has spent most of chapter 5 revealing and unpacking, that he is absolutely one and unified with the Father. The Father demonstrates utter affection toward him. Jesus is the Son of Man. He provides food that endures, and the Father has set his full approval upon Christ. Jesus says a lot in verse 27. It is a statement that is dense with theology of his own nature and his mission. But it raises a question among the Jews. They hear this word work, and they start to think, well, what if there is a work that results in eternal life? What if there is a work that we can do that will grant us sure favor and merit before the Father? What is that work? They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, just look at their question on its face to start off with. It actually is a really arrogant question to ask on their part, because it supposes that if there is a work that God expects, a work that will result in eternal life, surely we can do it. Just tell us what we need to accomplish. We're confident in our own power, in our own ability. We can make it happen. It is a mindset, it is a heart condition that's polluted with pride. It's a good warning for us as well. Is that the posture that we come with before the Lord? Just tell me what I need to do to make you happy. Of course I can do it. Don't you know how amazing I am, God? Jesus pushes straight past this and says, your works, your effort, they have nothing to do with enjoying eternal life. What the Father expects from you is that you believe in the one whom he has sent. Not better works, not more striving, not more effort, not your own strength, but faith in the one upon whom the Father has already set his seal of approval. There's enough history between Jesus and the Jews here that they understand that he is talking about himself in verse 29. They don't miss this. He is the Son of Man. He has the Father's seal. He has been sent from above. That's what Jesus is saying. He is the better meal. He is worthy of their belief. They get it. Because just listen to what they say next. So they said to him, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? They know that Jesus is talking about himself. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the man in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. They hear that Jesus is calling them to have faith in him. They just don't like what they hear. And so they respond in a manner that further reveals what actually motivates their actions. They are selfish. They are hard-hearted. They are self-dependent. They are spiritually blind. Just the day before, they had been glad to take of the bread that Jesus provided, to eat their fill, to pay nothing, just to receive of the kindness of the Lord delivered through the hands of Jesus. They were big fans the day before. All hail King Jesus. Let's put him on the throne. He makes life easy. It's good when he's around. Let's ride this train as long as we can. But now he's made it clear. The bread in the basket from yesterday was not the point. I'm the point. The sign was about Jesus. Jesus was the better bread. And to take him and believe in him, this is eternal life. And they don't want to hear that. And they don't want their free lunch to end. And so they ask what is, I think, a very surprising question. They say, so you want us to believe in you? Why don't you give us a sign to validate your works? Now they say this with food from yesterday still digesting in their stomach, don't they? It was just the day before. And this whole conversation is taking place because the multitudes had been miraculously provided for by a sign from Christ. Those people have tracked Jesus down in hopes of getting another sign from him. And now they have the audacity to say, maybe we'll believe in you if you can do something good enough, if your next sign meets our expectations. Again, what do these people want? All they want is more benefit from Jesus, more blessing. He's told them that the bread wasn't the point. It's just a signpost. I'm where you're supposed to get to. I'm the destination. I'm the goal. I'm better than physical provision. I'm more satisfying than having your needs and wants fulfilled. And again, that's not what they want to hear. It's not why they had sought him. And they tip their hand even more when they speak of their fathers and the manna in the wilderness. Jesus, you gave us food for an afternoon. Good for you. Moses did it for 40 years. 4 long decades, bread from heaven. Why don't you raise your game just a little bit, and then maybe we can talk again. The problem is they have, on one hand, misunderstood the role of Moses, and even more importantly, they have radically, horribly miscalculated the value of Christ. And Jesus will speak to both these truths in verses 32 and 33. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You think Moses was a source of bread? You suppose he was the giver of provision for your forefathers in the wilderness? No, he was just an instrument of blessing. He was the mediator of the gift, but God was the root. God was the cause. God was the wellspring. And now on this day, he has given a far better gift, a provision that proves superior to even the miraculous meeting of needs of starving people in a desolate place. There is now true bread. There's better bread. There's bread that does more than satisfy hunger in empty bellies. There's bread that gives life. The bread has come. The bread has been sent from heaven to you. And it's me, Jesus says. Now again, the dynamics of this back and forth are so telling. Jesus is pressing. He is pushing. He calls them repeatedly, patiently, to see and behold who he is, and they don't, or they won't. The Jews remain primarily concerned with what they think Jesus can do for them. Let me just push pause. You see that throughout this text. Are you after Jesus for what he can do for you, or for who he is? There's a difference. There's a difference. Like the woman at the well in chapter 4 whose soul was parched and dry, but all she was concerned with in the beginning of that conversation was, how do I get water out of this hole? I want to drink. Like her, the Jews here in chapter 6 are on the hunt for bread. And Christ has spoken of a better meal, a provision that lasts and endures and results in life eternal. He has talked of true bread, inviting them to see beyond physical appetites and short-term perspective. And still, they can't. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. If there is a bread that lasts, we want it. Kind of like the woman at the well says, if there's water that never runs out, I want that. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bread for the hungry and water for those who are thirsty. Jesus draws upon the imagery of appetite here because he knows that we know what it's like to be hungry, to long for nourishment, to be parched and to find your mind utterly consumed with just getting a drink. This whole chapter is built around the concept of needy people wanting to be fed. So I ask, what is bread to a starving man? What is water to lips that are cracked and dry? It's not academic, is it? It is not theoretical. It's not a good idea that's worthy of future consideration at a more convenient time. If you have no food, bread is what? It's life. If you lack access to water, then satisfying that thirst becomes absolute. It is central. It is necessary. It must happen, and everything else becomes secondary until that need is met. And if that appetite is not quenched, then you're not just disappointed. You die. That's the point Christ is making. It's what he drives at. It's the imagery he offers. He speaks of what it means to come to him because you're starving. Believe in him because without him you will die of thirst. It is not believing things about Jesus as if he were some test to be passed. It's not the point. It's not coming to him because you've heard he might somehow make your life easier. And maybe you could manipulate him and twist his arm to get what you really want. He's not a ticket to be punched. He's not a vending machine where you come and you put in your good works and your self-righteousness and he spits out what you really desire. To believe in Jesus, to come to him, is to desire Jesus more than anything else. Above all else, like a starving man hungers for bread and nothing else will do. Jesus, only you can nourish me. That's belief in Christ. To take him in and be satisfied in him, by him, through him, because of him. This is the imagery that Christ points to as he describes the place of value and necessity that he will occupy in the hearts of those who are true followers of his. It is the picture he puts forth as he gently and very firmly shepherds the hearts of those who only seem interested in what he can do for them, how he can help and bless and meet their felt needs. Church, this text, this situation, it invites us to ask the uncomfortable question, how are we like the crowds of John chapter 6? In what ways are we pursuing Jesus? We're chasing him down. We're expending all this energy and time and effort just to get close to him, all of which on the outside looks so good and appears to be so admirable. But what we really want isn't him. In our hearts, he's just another means to a better end. And so we'll follow Jesus, quote unquote. We'll come close to him. We'll play the game. If at the end of the day, he'll give us what we really want, our true desires, whatever those might be. Friends, that's not faith. That's manipulation. That's selfishness. In that scenario, you're God and Jesus serves you. Jesus says, if you come to me, do it like a hungry man starving for bread, because nothing else will do. If you believe in me, let it be like a parched man who is consumed with what a single drop of water might just feel like on their dry tongue. Jesus says, I'm that central. I'm that necessary. I am that absolute. A number of years ago, our daughter Anna was very sick. She spent a number of weeks in the hospital. Her kidneys had failed, and she was completely unable to process any liquids at all. As out of care for her, we were instructed by the doctors and nurses, you can't give her anything to drink. Her little body was so swollen with excess liquid, to give anything else to her would be death. But she was so thirsty. And her little mouth was absolutely parched, dry, cracked. And we would lay with her there in that hospital bed, and she would just beg us as a 2-year-old, can I have something to drink? Can I have something to drink? And we couldn't, right? It would harm her. She didn't understand, and I'm not sure that we did much better either. She was so thirsty. And finally, we were able just to convince one of the nurses on one shift to let us give her some of those little hospital ice chips, right? You know what I'm talking about. It wasn't much, but it was something. And it might offer her some measure of relief. And I will, church, forever remember taking a single piece of ice between my fingers and placing it on her tongue and just seeing relief and rest and satisfaction on her little puffy, swollen face from just one drop of what she desired most. Jesus says to know him is to take him as bread, as drink that nourishes and sustains and satisfies. And so I would ask you, do you hunger for him? Do you thirst for more of him and nothing else will do? This is the image Christ puts forth in this text. It is the call he issues to our hearts. He says, come to me, believe in me, and be satisfied. If you don't know Christ, I would say to you, oh, how he satisfies the souls of those who trust in him. He is better than what you've been chasing after. He is more sufficient than what you suppose you need. Come to him. Look to him in faith and believe. And be nourished. And if you do know Christ, let me remind you of what you already know and what you and I are prone to forget. He is always a better bread. He is better than anything else that my or your sinful heart will be tempted to find satisfaction in. And so our call as followers of Jesus is, don't stop looking to him. Don't stop being nourished by him. Don't stop being satisfied in him. May the Lord help us to hunger and thirst for our Savior. Father, we are so easily, I am so, so easily tempted to find satisfaction in other things than your Son Jesus. And yet you have sent him, you have set your seal of approval and validation upon him. He is to be our joy. Remind us of these truths today. Help us to remind one another that he satisfies, that he is better, that he is sufficient. Lord, give us new eyes to see the beauty and worth and magnificence of Christ, and may our hearts be captured in fresh ways today. And Lord, we continue to beg of you that you would open blind and dead eyes and hearts to see Jesus in this way for the first time, and they would call upon him in joy, and they would trust him in faith. Do this, please. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.